In connection with Ephesians that we're studying in chapter 3, and I hope my thoughts are together when I do this, probably 10, 12 years ago, we did a weekend study on the concept of absolutes. Absolutes simply mean, or raises the question, are there certain things that were true yesterday, they're true now, and 1,000 years from now, they will still be true? That's an absolute. Things and concepts that never change with time. Time does not affect them. They're unchanged. If we understand what it means to live in a day, and most of us sitting here, that can go back as far as 1935-40, probably do not know what has happened. Do you ever hear the news or read something in the paper and you scratch your head and say, what in the world? I don't understand what is going on. How did this come about? How can anyone possibly think that way? Well, the answer lies in probably the fact that in the last 50 years or more, the consensus of thinking everywhere, our schools, our universities, is there is no such a thing as an absolute. And that's a relatively new thing, because if you read in the history of philosophy and go back and read through the Greek philosophers and so forth, they disagreed. They would fight like cats and dogs. But they believed one thing. There is something that is absolute, and something that never changes. And we emphasize that by and large today we're in a relativistic society. We have had the type of classroom situations many times that you should not steal. And that's been proclaimed as an absolute. But what, can you finish it? What if your kids are starving? What if food is a desperate matter? Would you take it? Would stealing still be wrong? Would you cling to that absolute? Or would you say there's an exception to the absolute? And by and large, we've come to the point where we have thinking, and it may sound humorous, but it is so logical. If there are no absolutes, morally or in any other way, if it feels good, do it. Does that make any sense to you? If there are no absolutes, what is there to prevent anybody from doing what they feel and what they would like to do? Well, the reason I'm talking about that this morning is we've taken a brand new leap, probably in the last 3 to 4 years, and I like to wait that time to look to be sure you know what you're talking about. In the last 3 or 4 years, a logical consequence of no absolutes is on the scene. What happened in 1492? Columbus discovered America. No, he didn't. You say, well, you can't argue with the facts of history. How many have heard the term, and it's much current on campuses today? In fact, I think by and large, wherever you'd go, you would hear this. Anyone know what revisionist history is? How many have heard the term? Okay, revisionist history simply means we're going to rewrite history. He said, you can't rewrite history. History is space, time, events. Well, if you think Columbus discovered America in 1492, you're asserting a what? An absolute. And there's no such thing. I think I meant to pick it up, but I forgot. But it was Newsweek or Time, either last week or the week before. Maybe you can help me. It's got a serious article on, did Columbus really discover America? Anyone pick up on that? Did you pick, was that Newsweek or Time? Okay, third option. And U.S. News and World Report is, I've always figured, attempts objectivity. But if there are no absolutes, there's no history. And you're free to rewrite it as you will and as you would. I was telling about a young man that had become so deeply involved in the history of the Civil War. He'd gone to the library. He'd looked up all the books. He had read very extensively on the Civil War and was told in his high school classroom, this is not true. the roots of America are basically the Bible, Rome, and Greece. Roots of America are not in Africa. And yet that is much that has been propounded today, and I think we need to understand that basically when we pick up this book, the Bible, and try to teach it today, nobody knows what we're talking about. Nobody knows what we're talking about. And I'd like to develop that a little bit this morning. It may be evening before we'll get really back to Ephesians, but it's something I think we need to deal with. And what we're really saying is this. You're a believer in Christ. You believe salvation is through Him. You believe in the Bible and so forth. And let me develop a little bit of how we need to relate to this age. And so let's begin. And I'll simply, I think, put these down by point 1, 2, 3, 4. Not highly organized, but our relationship to this world in which we live is twofold. And you need to keep in mind, you cannot cover, as a Christian, we're going to look at James where it says we're not to be spotted by this world. It's impossible to really insulate ourselves without reflecting a lot of this world's viewpoint. It's very difficult, if not impossible, not to. You go to a barbershop, most barbershops, and it may be different now, but you go to a barbershop and you come home and the person says, what, have you been smoking? Well, you haven't, but your clothes absorbed the barbershop. This morning, I was talking to someone, and it must have been at least 6 feet away, and they said, have you been eating onions? Well, only a I don't know what gets to you at 4 o'clock in the morning and you think of a piece of white bread with a little mayonnaise and a Vidalia onion sliced on it. But boy, even right now. Has anyone got a mint? It's bothering me as much as... Never mind. So in this world, a believer has a twofold relationship. And let's put it down in terms of, we have, with this world in which we live, we are to have a definite involvement. While I'm writing this, go to John 17. We're looking at the prayer of Jesus that relates to believers in verses 15 and 18. And in this passage you have the positive, negative teaching concerning our involvement with this world. So let's put that down as simply as a plus and minus. Chapter 17, verse 15. Jesus, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And notice that positive thing is saying, I do not ask for their removal. I do not ask for them to be removed. So on the positive side, we need protection. On the negative side, we do not need to be removed. We need protection. We do not need removal. And let me read once again the statement of verse 15. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. We do not need removal. We are here. We belong here. This is where we live. And this is where the will of God places us. But we do need protection. And that protection is we need to be kept from that. You go down to verse 18. As thou dost send me to the world, I have sent them to the world. We need protection. We do not need removal. The definite involvement. We have a mission to this world. However, we need to maintain, second point, a definite separation. And while I write that, go to James 1. Verse 27. And James is going to teach in this verse that something can happen to us, and he doesn't want it to happen. Verse 27 says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world." Several things, then. One, our environment is dangerous, or our environment can stain us. Two, we will be stained. We will be stained or spotted, as James 1:27, if we do not counter its influence. And let me put this in a very, very plain way, as I know how to put it. Think of yourself as in a cave. The air in the cave is polluted. If you breathe it, you will be hurt. You say, well, you can't live without breathing, can you? No. And if you breathe it, you will be hurt. However, think of this. Into that cave is a pipe. If you will put the pipe over your face and breathe through the pipe, you can pull in pure air and you will be unstained. Think of it this way. We live in Satan's cosmos. If we breathe one breath of human viewpoint, we get hurt. And do we ever breathe it? We suck it in all the time. We suck it in through the TV. We suck it in every direction. There's a whole way of thinking, and we suck it in. And it kills us. That's why Christians have all kinds of horrible diseases. We can't face pressures. We can't think straight. We don't know how to conduct ourselves. You find yourself depressed, confused, and you've been sucking in poison. We even, and I'm not, please don't misunderstand. I like TV. I especially like films that are shoot 'em up killer cop movies. Love them. But let's remember, our environment is poison. And when we suck it in, we get sick. There is no avoiding it whatsoever. How's your pipeline? Into the Word of God. If we don't breathe it, we don't live. And we're ineffective in every sense of the word. Now, when James talks about this type of separation, the hostile environment in which we live, let's take that a little bit further. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Six through eight. And I'll just put this down as number two. We're just going to number through points today. And number two is simply going to be options for viewpoint. And I'll put them first in biblical terms, and then I'll put them in philosophical or human terms. Options for viewpoint, biblical options. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Yet we do speak wisdom in a mystery." Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age. Do you get a dichotomy there? There's the way this age thinks, and then there's another wisdom. Two ways of looking at things. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. So basically he's setting up that economy. There are two ways. The wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. Now let me put that in two terms. The wisdom of this world is called rationalism. Wisdom of this world is what we may call rationalism. Now what do you mean rationalism? Rationalism simply means this. It is the assumption that man can explain life without a word from God. Explain life on his own. And we're going to conclude today with some really, ask some really basic questions and see how rationalism would answer those questions, and then how God's Word would answer them. And I'm talking about explaining basic issues. Have you ever sat and think, where did you come from? Why are you here on earth? Where are you going? That's kind of sober. And you ask the average person, where did he come from? Why is he here? And where is he going? And you have people who are educated that will, you know, face the death of a family member or someone. And when it comes to them, there's one interesting phase of being a pastor is that I can recall over and over again an experience that I'm sure I'll have over and over again. Is standing, as a minister usually does, at the head of a casket at a funeral. I wish I could just, on the screen, put the faces of people who come up educated, and the whole, they almost go in classes. They go at the class of those who can't look. And they have to go by, and they go by like that. It's not humorous, it's just kind of pitiful. You want to say, you're educated, you've been through college, you can't. And the whole expression is, I have no idea where my friend is. Have no clue. Apart from the Bible, give me an explanation, will you? And let me ask you this. If God doesn't tell us, will we ever know? And if you say there is no God and therefore I cannot know, agnosticism, you're very logical. I appreciate what you're saying. Because if you believe there is no God, then you believe that man sure doesn't know. And you're right. Absolutely right. It's a good option. I don't come on in that particular direction because I believe that's a personal God. And the personal God has spoken in his word. I believe the claims of scripture. Consequently, I feel I can have some assurance. But on your basis, I have every respect for what you're saying. In the fullest sense of the word. Rationalism. Assumption that man can explain life on his own. And where does that lead? If we all get together on this, on where did man come from, why is he here, and where is he going, is there a consensus? Does man pretty much agree on why he's here? You can interview all day long, you get as many ideas on that as you could. You don't even really have a consensus on that, do you? Well, yeah, I guess you do. We don't know why in the hell we're here. Isn't that what most people think? Or where we're going, who knows? And that is pretty much a consensus type thinking. Paul is saying, I'm speaking to you something different. Wisdom of God, and we call that revelation. Revelation, as scripture claims, comes in the scriptures. For us, that would be the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Notice, by the way, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of God, we speak. It's not a great big mystical jungle of some sort. It's not smelling incense. It's not something abstract. We speak. It means we put it in writing. And if you look at the chosen languages, Hebrew and Greek, by God, for expressing his mind. It's remarkable. I picked up my Hebrew Bible, which is a little battered but repaired now. And one of the remarkable things about this book is when you start over here with the Torah, the opening of the Old Testament, we call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We don't know the names of the Old Testament. Generally, in Hebrew, your book is named by its first word. And in my Hebrew Bible, I've got an English Genesis, and beside it, you've got the word Bereshith, which means in the beginning. It just takes the opening words, and in the beginning, that's the name of the book. The language and the time span from here, if Moses wrote, say, around 1500, from the time Moses wrote, say, 1500, to the close of the Old Testament with the prophet Malachi, you have something like 1,000-plus years. Could you read English over a period of 1,000 years? Do you remember in literature class, if you go back, say, to... you go back even to Shakespeare in the 1600s. You struggle a little bit, don't you? I mean, we just don't say methinks anymore, but he did. And you have expressions that probably if you took Shakespeare in college or in high school, your Shakespeare was probably annotated, wasn't it? Meaning, they simply go down to the... they footnote it. Because you want to know what it is. Do you remember... how many remember Beowulf? Or the times of... Can you read Chaucerian? I remember taking a course in Chaucer at UMKC. I never had any idea what in the world Chaucer ever said. He wrote in English. But you go back and you do it in almost any language. You go back a matter of 50, 100 years. Even in our own language right now, you go back 20 years. And... how much RAM, all of our acronyms, RAM, ROM, all of the things that CRT. Think Granny would know what a CRT was? I think it's cart misspelled. Wouldn't know those things. Be absolutely shocked at the language aspect of what has happened over the years. And I'm sure 50 years from now, if I would use terms, it would be really hard to communicate. Because you use terms I don't use anymore. It used to be that you could say we had a gay affair. Oh, no, not now. And that would probably be back in what, 1940s? Weren't there some music back there that talked about being young and gay? Well, you don't talk about being young and gay anymore. Language changes. This book covers 1,000 years. I can pick up Genesis and I can read it. I can move 500 years forward, and I can still read it. I can go to the last of it, 1,000 years, and I can still read it. God gave His Word in a language that was relatively unchanging, so that over a period of 1,000 years, He could speak in Hebrew, 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 and I still understand it, and still grasp what is being said there. And that's rare to say of that book. The New Testament Greek, where in the New Testament, detail of truth is argued. This is true, therefore this, and I want you to understand this. And the Greeks, you come up with a verb that's got seven fixed points. Just like taking a lens and it's blurred and you can bring it into focus. Every Greek verb has got its subject inside of it. It's the subject is part of it. You don't say, I hit. You say, hit I. It's all one word. It's a little neat microcosm of a whole thought. Or a whole sentence. And you can express precisely and definitely things in that language that you simply cannot express otherwise. So, the Christian believes we have two options. Again, the one set forward to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is rationalism or revelation. Now, let me take these two words and put a circle around them. Up until... relatively recent history. These two systems, rationalism and revelation, had one common denominator. The one common denominator that each system had was, we may not know them, but there is the existence of absolutes. And I'll put this in simple terms. I know how. It simply means that we'll talk about the. It simply means that a rationalistic philosopher number one comes along and says, what is this world? How do we explain this world that we live in? And he comes along and he philosophizes and he thinks. And he says, this world can be explained as a square. And everybody buys it. Until another one comes along and he refines his thought. No, it's not a square. It had some good ideas. But the square has to be stretched. The world is explained as a rectangle. And everybody says, that's a nice refinement, we'll buy that. We'll move from the first square absolute to the rectangular absolute. Until someone comes along and is absolutely revolutionary in his thought. It's not a square, it's not a rectangle. It's a circle. And everybody buys, that's it, it's a circle. Until someone comes along and says, no, it's not a circle. It's got 3 points. It's a triangle. You know what that's called? It's called a history of philosophy. It's the way man has thought. And yet, at each period, the man said, the absolute's a square, the absolute's a rectangle, the absolute's a circle, the absolute's a rectangle, and so forth and so forth. If we can grasp today, nobody believes in these. And when you lose absolutes, see, one of the things that absolutes do that in this wonderful, peace-loving age, we don't like. Absolutes always polarize. If this is right, then what is the opposite? The other opposite of that is wrong. Poles. If you ever had logic in college, and it seemed silly at first, if A is A, you cannot say A is not A. Does that thrill you? If you say A is A, you can't turn around and say A is not A. For that reason. Let me just give you a few. Wouldn't you expect if there are no absolutes, morally and any other way, if there are no absolutes, how it would affect your vocabulary? Let's see. A student assaults a teacher, flaunts authority, destroys property. Student unrest at the University of Missouri. Student unrest is a little bit colorless, is it not? You certainly wouldn't expect to say student sin. I mean, that's because sin is what? That's an absolute, and you're asserting an absolute. An elderly lady gets assaulted, left for dead, and after it happened, the youths fled. Interesting word. The youths fled. And it begins to reflect what comes up in our vocabulary. Now, if we do not buy absolutes, you might as well take this book and throw it in the fire. It means nothing. Does this polarize? Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. It's rather absolute. Jesus Christ, Hebrews, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we do not buy those, then we have total unacceptability as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, let me kind of close out. And again, we're in that climate today. You know, that's your opinion. Others think differently. Are there absolutes? Are there things that you believe are unchanging? And if you open the Bible, the moment you do, you have an assertion of things that do not change. And let me put down a few basic questions and give what the answer of rationalism would be. And they're a good question. What is the origin of this cosmos, this world? And let me give a biblical answer and a non-biblical answer. Biblical answer, would be simply saying this. This universe came into existence by the decree of God. I mean, you flip the first page of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No argument, simply a statement. So the what we might call defined viewpoint answer is it came by the decree of God. Human viewpoint essentially says this. It is just there. The science a while back make that particular statement. He says, I don't know. Have the idea where it came from. My basic line of doctrine as far as this origin of this world is concerned, it's just there. So what's he saying? We don't know. We have no answer for that. Well, at least when you come to the Bible, there is something of a feasible answer. There's a personal God. The personal God decreed this earth, and it is therefore. Where did evil come from? What does evil come from? Now, try to get on the side of people, and you ask that question, where does evil come from? And you might as well not ask it. Why? Today. It makes an assumption, doesn't it? You got what's evil? You assume that you understand that there is such a thing, and if you don't understand there is such a thing as evil, and if there isn't such a thing, you can't ask the question. And therefore, how do you communicate? I like the way I think it's Francis Schaeffer used to put it. There was a time when you would tell a girl, "Be good." She would go out. And she wasn't good, but she knew something. She knew she was bad. Today, you say, be good, and with absolutes, what's your problem? What in the thunder is good? We don't know. And therefore, when we begin to think in that framework, which is where our generation thinks, how do you communicate the absolutes of Scripture? You don't have a framework. There's no way to handle it. You know, if you believe there's no absolutes, you can't deal with evil. Because it's not really there, I don't think. And therefore, how do you deal with it? Well, from the standpoint of Scripture, where did evil come from? Scripture says it was not part of original creation. And it's simply divine viewpoint answer. Man disobeyed God. Man disobeyed God. Human viewpoint. I don't know. What'd you say? It isn't there. So what do you call someone when they murder their grandmother? What do you call that? They've got a behavior disorder, I guess. But one thing for sure, it's not sin. I mean, we have banned that from the universe. That's not sin. Because we don't talk about that sort of thing. Where does evil come from? The Bible provides a feasible answer. So basically here, human viewpoint would be reject the question because of its assumption. And come up with something different. Is relationship with God possible? Ooh, I couldn't ask that, can I? Do you want to have a relationship with God? When I ask that question, what am I assuming that you believe? You believe there's a God, but you don't believe in absolutes. So what does my question mean? Doesn't mean a thing. And you can stand up and preach and teach and say you can have a personal relationship with God and you just like water through a sieve. It hit nothing because my framework says there are no absolutes, and you're asking questions that imply absolutes. Therefore, that question has to go too, because there is no God. If there were a God, I'd be asserting an absolute. And if I assert that absolute, then I'm saying that those who do not believe in God are wrong. And that doesn't make for world peace. So where do we end up? We worship peace, don't we? We worship it. And, I mean, who doesn't love peace? I don't really know anybody that jumps up and down for saying, boy, it's fun to go to war. It's not fun to go to war. It's horrible. Did you hear? There was a Marine, I believe, major who made, I think, one of the most insightful statements I've ever heard about women in combat. He said, it's beyond me why women would give up what is woman's best for what is man's worst. And that makes sense. And yet, when we live in this type of thing, how do we communicate in saying Jesus Christ is the way when you don't believe there is such a thing as a way? That's out of your framework. It's totally not part of our thinking today. And therefore, when you get into the relativism in which we live, and if there are no absolutes, then how do you write history? There isn't any history. Because everything is in flux. Everything is relative. And basically, if you think that way, how do you deal with the Bible? You can't deal with it. And if this were simply one local situation, I would say it, but it's not local. It's most everywhere. I can look back when, out on the East Coast, for example, and before my time, but thus ancient, but there was a time when men such as Harry Ironside, who would teach the Bible, would have conferences doing nothing but teaching and would draw 10,000 people. I can think of places in Kansas City. Look at old, what's on Linwood there, Presbyterian Church. Linwood Press? I remember hearing Donald Gray Barnhouse teach there. Place was packed. You know what it's like today? It's boarded up. There's nothing there. And you see this very much across the board in many places. Some of you don't remember it. Do you remember when on Sunday morning, most services here, you had to get here 15 minutes early to get a seat? Anyone remember that? Where are we? And if that were a local situation, I'd say, well, it's probably due to up here. But it's not local. It's across the board. The interest, the grasp, and the concern for God's Word. And I think it much goes back to we are stained. We're spotted. We live in a world that is relativistic in its thinking. And consequently, to address it with the absolutes of God's Word is very difficult because we simply do not have the framework into which it will fit. And then, therefore, you'll be seeing much more of revisionist history, rewriting of it. And you say, if you're going to rewrite it in terms of what? Do you realize that, perhaps you sense this, that the woes of the world are basically being laid at the feet and made the responsibility of the white male Anglo-Saxon? Do you ever get a sense that America is the cause of every problem in the world? Do you ever feel that coming back, that it must be us? I mean, somehow, have you ever noticed that the one who does the wrong thing never gets the blame? It's always those who contributed to their delinquency that get the blame? And the guilt always goes back to somebody else. If so-and-so does something violent, it's my fault. It's your fault. It's our country's fault. It's America's fault that all of this happens. And I wonder if that has any bearing in the fact that more of the Word of God comes from this country than any place on God's earth. Bibles flow from America. Doesn't mean they're not elsewhere. I don't mean that. But if you think of a missionary, you got a picture of a missionary? I have some negative ones. I got a woman with a hair in a bun. What do they call it? Ugly for Jesus. But where do you think of missionaries coming from? How many missionaries come from China? Proclaiming God's word doesn't happen. And therefore it is somewhat explainable that Satan is not enthusiastic about the propagation of the word of God, and he's smart enough to recognize that straightforward attack doesn't get it. But if he can get us thinking in non-absolute terms. He's won because he has rendered. And if you do not believe in absolutes, you can memorize the Bible. And it'll never get through. Because there's a barrier there that it's not really absolute. After all, there are other options. And therefore, we need to, I think, rethink and emphasize the tremendous importance in our own lives of recognizing that basically you think as man thinks or you think as God thinks, and that doesn't mean we have to be odd, though our thinking may be. It simply means if we believe this book to be what it really claims to be, let's study it. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. And we pray that in the age in which absolutes are all but forgotten, may we recognize that you have implanted in our hands truth. And that truth is found in the Scriptures. And therefore, may we learn them, memorize them, and walk according to them in Christ's name.